Amen and amen. Thank you for all of your singing. I think I say it every week, but I wish you guys could hear up here, hear down there what we hear up here, all of your voices blending together in perfect harmony and singing praises to our Lord. I know that he has been exalted this morning, that the truths that have rung out have edified the hearts that are here. I know it certainly edified my heart, and I'm just so thankful that we're part of a church that knows how to sing. You know, a lot of churches, the congregation just doesn't sing anymore. It's more like a concert and such, and we don't have that problem here because you guys are the concert, and our audience is the Lord. Amen? Amen. So we're so thankful for that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to be beginning in verse 1. If you want to follow along in the Bible that is located in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 984. 984, or Matthew chapter 23 in verse 1. I'm probably going to butcher this, but one of my friends posted on Facebook this week and I shared it. I know some of you saw it. It was four sounds that you know you have a healthy church. It was men singing. It was Bible pages turning. It was babies crying. And it was, what was the fourth one? I knew I was going to butcher it, but anybody remember? Oh, pens writing notes or something. I don't know, but I love to hear the sounds of Bibles. I know you got electronic devices, but there's just something to this. So, but we're not going to be legalistic, but you know what I mean. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "And then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of our Lord shared with us this morning. I had a real crisis of parenthood last night. I don't know if as parents you've ever been asked the question, which child is your favorite child? Those of you with one child, that's a pretty easy answer for you. But if you have more than one child, that can be kind of heart-wrenching. And so I've always told my kids that my rule is my favorite child is the one who's talking to me right now. But last night we ran into one of those instances where I was unable to get out with such a glib answer, and therefore I had a real crisis of parenthood because, as you know, I have two daughters. One of them goes to University of Central Arkansas, and the other goes to Arkansas State University. And last night on ESPN Plus, they played each other in football. And the kids, the girls were wondering, which ones are we going to cheer for? And I said, I'm going to cheer for the one that's winning. And that wasn't a good enough answer. And so there might have been some friendly family wagers involved. And there might have been some trash talk back and forth. And I'll tell you, it was an amazing game. It looked like ASU was going to lose. 58 seconds left. And they did a full drive, and with 6 seconds left, they caught a ball in the end zone, and it won the game. So Hannah owes Kalen $5. I highly doubt that's ever going to happen, but the point is that we've been talking about the values of a disciple. And one of the values, you know, we can say that we have certain values. We can say that we believe certain things, but oftentimes, and we've seen this happen, it is an unfortunate truth, but when our actions are exposed, a lot of times our actions reveal what our values really are, what they really are. You know, and that's not to say that we're always intentional about that. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we have values that we're not even really aware of until they're taken away from us. We kind of take them for granted. And so we never really feel threatened until that value's gone. And all of a sudden we get angry or we get scared or we get something like that, right? And so, you know, the heart is a mystery and who knows why and the things that we do and who can know it. That's certainly true sometimes when it comes to values. But this has always been a problem in the church, that a church can say that they have one value, and yet when the rubber meets the road, oftentimes other values are exposed. And that has been a problem from the very beginning. That is not unique to any church. If you have human beings in church, that's going to be a problem. Always is. It's okay. We should expect it. In fact, Paul talks about it in Titus 1:16, and he's telling Titus to beware of certain false teachers. And one of the things he says about them is that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They have a confessional Lord, but when their works are exposed, they show that they really have a functional Lord that is more important to them. And all of us deal with that. That is always a problem in our hearts, as long as we are in process, in holiness and in sanctification, then that is always going to be a struggle and a battle that we're going to fight. I would be lying to you if I said that I do not have these struggles. And by the way, you would be lying to me if you told me the same thing. And so this is always a struggle. And yet in our text this morning, in fact, in chapter 23, this is the beginning of the last major discourse that Jesus is going to give. And for the first part of it, he is going to, in chapter 23, he is going to pronounce condemnation on the religious leaders. We've been seeing this fight brewing up the entire time until now it's coming to a head where Jesus is finally and certainly and boldly going to pronounce judgment against them through chapters 13 through 36. They are hypocrites, pure and simple. They are full of pride, and they minister out of that pride and out of a concern for what they can get out of the ministry and not for what they can do for others. And so he's going to pronounce their condemnation. But before he does that, we've got 12 verses here where Jesus is going to instruct his disciples how to avoid the condemnation that is coming to these religious leaders. He's going to show us how to avoid this. And so what we're going to see this morning is that to avoid our Lord's condemnation, we must pursue genuine ministry. And I'll get into a little more of what I mean by that. But we must pursue genuine ministry if we're going to avoid the Lord's condemnation on our church and the Lord's condemnation in our lives. And he's going to show us this through two simple divisions. The first one is going to be a warning to the religious leaders. And the second one is going to be instruction for how to avoid it. So Jesus is going to show us this through an instruction and through a warning. And so let's look at the warning first. Number one, and beginning in verse 2, to avoid our Lord's condemnation, we need to avoid in ministry self-indulgent gain. Self-indulgent gain. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look here. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Now, I want to stop there for a moment Because what does he mean by Moses' seat? It's a tradition that they had that the one who had authority to teach and the one who had the authority to interpret God's word and give the right interpretation, they were referred to as having Moses' seat. Now, most of the time it is figurative, but we have actually found literal chairs in synagogues from this period that were carved out of stone, and they were quite elaborate. And so, yes, there may have been a literal chair there, but whether we're talking about a literal chair or whether we're talking figuratively, it means those who are authorized to give the interpretation of the word. And this is a little surprising because Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat, therefore do and obey whatever they tell you. And that's a little confusing. Why would he tell us that? Some people will say, well, you need to respect their position. Others would say that he's talking kind of tongue in cheek, you know, well, if you're going to listen to him, then you better try it out and see how far you get. I don't really think it's any of those. I mean, what do we do with Matthew 16, verse 6, for example, where he tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then it makes it very clear in verse 12 that he's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priest. And so what do we do with that? We've also got verses coming up in chapter 23. Look at verse 15, where he tells them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And so it doesn't seem to match what he says in other places. And I think the answer is very simple. You gotta keep in mind something here, that in America, we are used to separation of church and state. That is a very modern concept, one that did not exist before the 1700s. And so one of the things you gotta remember is that the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes in their local villages, they weren't just the religious teachers, they were the civic leaders as well. And so in their civic responsibilities, Jesus is telling them that you are to honor them for their civic leadership, but do not listen to their teaching. We could say the same thing. You may not be happy with the current president, but you need to honor him for his position. You may not agree with a certain law coming down, but you need to honor it so far as it doesn't tell you to disobey God. You may not agree with the mayor or with the county judge or whatever, but you need to respect their positions so far as their positions are civic leadership. And that's what really Jesus is getting at here. He's telling them, don't become anarchist. Don't become rebels for the sake of being rebels. But honor them in those civic positions. But do not do their works. Do not do their works. What does he mean? He gives three reasons here. Number one, at the end of verse 3, he says, because those who seek self-indulgent gain, it always leads to hypocrisy. It always leads to hypocrisy. Look what he says in verse 3 at the end. He says, don't do the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. I really like how the Christian Standard Bible kind of smooths this out. It says, for they don't practice what they teach. They don't practice what they teach. They would command others to obey all of these weighty laws, but yet they always managed to find loopholes that they themselves were not bound to. That they themselves were not bound to. They could get out of it. You know, it's like criticizing somebody for doing one thing, but then you do the same thing, and when you're asked about it, you're like, oh, well, I had a good reason. You know, I have a loophole. By the way, we have an example of this in Matthew chapter 15. We've already seen this, where in the scriptures, adults are commanded to care for their elderly parents by supporting them. And yet the Pharisees came up with a way called the Corban Law that said, anything that I had that would have helped you, oh, that's given to God. So I can't spend it on you because it all goes to God. So they found a loophole to get out of caring for their elderly parents. But you better believe that anybody else who didn't care for their elderly parents, they were shamed and they were dishonored in the community. And so they always found these loopholes to get out of it, like that Corbin law we just talked about. And so when you criticize one person for one thing, and then you do the same thing, but it's okay if you do it because I have a good reason. I have a good reason. Do you remember during COVID? Boy, that was a study of sheer hypocrisy, wasn't it? You remember all those national leaders? I've watched a video this week just to kind of refresh myself. The mayor of Denver, for example, he went online on the night before Thanksgiving lecturing all of the Denverites to stay home, don't get with family, and then he hopped on a plane and flew to Texas. There was the Austin governor, Austin, Texas, who lectured everybody, all of his Austin citizens, lectured them from the home of his family's timeshare in New Mexico. There was Governor Newsom. There was too many to count there. But Governor Newsom, who was literally telling California citizens to narc on their neighbors for being out in the open, and then he was filmed being at a restaurant celebrating a birthday at a fancy restaurant in the upper part of LA. It was just all across the board. And that's just three of many examples I could give you. There were videos of people being drugged out of stadiums and such for refusing to wear a mask by police officers who did not have masks on. It's like, what? Right? And so don't get me wrong, I'm not getting to the political side of that. But the point of the matter is that when your actions don't match your words, it's one of the most damaging things you can do to your credibility. And they caused a lot of confusion. They caused a lot of division in our country because of their own hypocrisy. And those are just a few of the examples I could give. Self-indulgent gain always leads to hypocrisy, and it always leads to harshness toward others. Now look what he says in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them or help them by even lifting their finger. Again, I like the Christian Standard Bible. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry, and yet they refuse to even lift a finger to help them. This is talking about the traditions and the rules that the scribes and the Jewish traditions had come up with. They came up with all these rules that the idea was that by keeping our rule by default, you're keeping God's law. So it's kind of like it's exactly like whenever in the garden, whenever Eve knew that she was not to eat from the tree, and yet when she's tempted by Satan, she says, we're not supposed to eat it nor touch it. She added to God's law, right? She came up with her own rule, and by effect of keeping her rule, she was keeping God's law. Now, how did that work out for her? Not very well, right? And so, but that's what these guys did. The idea was to help people keep the law, but what it ended up doing was tying such a heavy burden on them, tying such a huge weight on their shoulders. And when the people inevitably buckled under the weight of their oppression, which they always would, instead of getting compassion, instead of getting help, Jesus says they won't even lift a finger to help them. All they get is harshness, accusation, and all kinds of other stuff. Lifting a finger, that's like the minimal effort that you could give towards something. Sometimes I'll ask Roxanne if she can change the channel for me when I literally have the remote right in my lap. She's like, really? But that's the minimal effort. And yet they're not even willing to do that. They're harsh. And they're accusative. Their people live in fear of accusation and being thrown out of the synagogue. Self-indulgent gain always leads to harshness under those that you're leading. It always leads to being harsh with those that are under your care. And self-indulgent gain will always lead to hedonism. Now, I was trying to stick with the H's, okay? So hedonism is a fancy word for pleasure seeking. In other words, it's all about their own pleasure. It's all about their own desires and what will make them happy. And look what Jesus says. They want to be seen by others in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, what are these things? Well, just for a definition real quick, a phylactery was, I've actually seen these in a museum. They're little boxes about yay big and about like that. And they would wear them on their robes, and they had verses of scripture of the law in there, in those boxes, to remind them as memorization tools. And so what they would do, instead of carrying around a little box, they would carry around a big box, and they'd literally wear it on their head. There's still Orthodox Jews who still do this today. You can find pictures of it with a little box on their head, and that's a phylactery. Is what we're talking about here. And the fringes, this was actually a command from scripture where what they were to do is they were to put fringes on the bottom of their robes, and that was a reminder of the Ten Commandments. And so, but what they would do is that they'd make them really long. And so as they're walking through, these fringes would just be dragging behind them. So think of it this way. It's kind of like the ancient version of posting your quiet time on Facebook. All right, so now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's not necessarily the problem. The fringes were not the problem. The big phylacteries were not the problem. I mean, maybe they're nearsighted, I don't know. But the problem is not what they did. The problem is why they were doing it, to be seen by others. So that others will look at this huge box on their head and go, wow, he knows the scripture. Wow, I bet he can fit a whole bunch of verses in there. He must know the scripture like the back of his hand. Wow. He turns around and he sees all those long fringes. Oh, he is so holy. He is so righteous. I wish I could be like him. They wanted to be seen by others, and they want to be celebrated by others. Look in verses 6 and 7. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace, and they love being called Rabbi, which means great one. They love being called Rabbi. They love the titles. Self-indulgent gain always leads to hedonism. It always leads to doing ministry out of nothing more than what you get out of it, which is what Ezekiel 34 calls worthless shepherds. They devour the sheep. They use the wool for their own selfish gains. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, we won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 5, where he warns Timothy once again about these that are creeping into the church. And he says that one thing about them is that they imagine godliness as a means of gain. It's one of the telltale signs of a false teacher. Beloved, it is not a coincidence that the most egregious false teachers in America also happen to be among the richest. That is not a coincidence. You don't see a bunch of BMWs lined up in their parking lots, but you sure see their jets in their hangars. That's not a coincidence. It's all about gain. But Paul warns Timothy, stay away from these. Get rid of those. Don't allow them in your church. Cast them out as soon as it becomes apparent. But on the other hand, look at Paul's model. What does Paul tell us to do? We had this in the scripture reading. Look in 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 12. I believe I have this on the board. He says, "For we who live are always being given over for death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." And watch this. He says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's theology of ministry, his philosophy of ministry, is we die in order that others may live. We die to self. We die to gain. We sacrifice so that others may have the life of Christ in them. Those who have gone into ministry or interested in some kind of ministry, I always tell them a couple of things. I think all of the guys could probably tell you about my concept of ministering with a limp. But there's also something else I tell them, that the call to ministry is a call to sacrifice. And if you're not willing to sacrifice, you may be interested in ministry for some reason, but you're not called. Not if you're unwilling to sacrifice. Not if you're not willing to give of yourself, even when it's not convenient, even when it's hard, even when you are being mistreated because of it. Ministry is a call to sacrifice. And so for Paul and his model, instead of hypocrisy, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, we see him say that I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He disciplines himself. He brings his body under control so that his preaching will not be disqualified by his actions. Instead of harshness, we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15, Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that is for the hope that is in you. And I think a lot of apologists stop reading right there. Because if you look at the rest of the verse, what does it say? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentle instead of harshness. And instead of seeking pleasure, dying so that others may live. Others may live. Beloved, Christ is the ultimate model of ministry. He is the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? What is the definition of the good shepherd? He lays his life down for the sheep. Greater love has no one than this, that he would give his life for a friend. Regardless of what ministry you're involved in, whether it's preaching, teaching, children, outreach. Some of you are saying, oh, thank goodness I'm not involved in any of those. Ministry is not just done in the church. There's parenting. There's leading your home. There's being an influence on your grandkids. There's all kinds of things. Witnessing to your coworkers. Sharing the gospel with the people around you. What about that waiter that is obviously having a hard day and obviously needs prayer, but you're mad because your food's a little late? What about that telemarketer? They're exempt, don't worry about them. But I'm kidding, that's not true. Always pick on the telemarketers, so. Beloved, regardless of what ministry we're involved in, you cannot bring the reign of Christ into your sphere of influence if we're trying to be the boss. You can't do it. If it's all about you, then it's not about Christ. If it's all about me, then it's not about Christ. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Christ's church, and he will build it. He will build it. And so self-indulgent gain is always going to lead to hypocrisy, to harshness with others, and it's always going to lead to hedonism, to pleasure seeking. So what needs to change? Are your interactions with those under your care, are they harsh? Are they unyielding? Or are they compassionate? Are they loving? Even when you are inconvenienced, even when you are even when you, the last thing you want to be is gentle. And listen, we're all in the same boat. We're all human. I promise you, I have not been as gentle with people in this church as I should have been. I've blown it several times. We all do it. But we need to be reminded that this is what needs to change in us. That are we harsh, unyielding? Are we characterized by telling other people what they should be and what they should do? And yet we always manage to find little loopholes or reasons why we can't do it. Is our life characterized by hypocrisy? All of these things. So how do we avoid it? How do we avoid it? Verses 8 and 12, our Lord tells us to avoid our Lord's condemnation. We must pursue genuine ministry humbly. We must pursue genuine ministry humbly. Look what he says beginning in verse 8. He gives three examples. But you are not to be called rabbi, and call no man your father on earth, neither be called instructors. Some of your translations say leaders. Think of it as a kind of a lead teacher, if you will. Before he moves on to the condemnation, before he moves on to telling these religious leaders that you are condemned, he's going to give a few verses to help the church understand how to avoid this condemnation and how to avoid that this same kind of troubled ministry. And number one, he says that genuine ministry happens when God alone is the one who is exalted. When God alone is exalted. These three examples he gives, don't let anybody say rabbi. Don't let anybody call you father. Don't let anybody call you instructor or leader. Now I want to pause there for a moment. Is Christ denying or is Christ telling us that we should refuse to use titles? Is that what he's doing here? I know some denominations that they refuse to ordain. They refuse to give, you know, like names and such for that because of this verse. Is that what Jesus is talking about? I don't think so. Now, I've never been big on titles. I'm just Randy, okay? Sir is an English knight. Mister is my dad. Some of you are already starting to call me doctor. I don't think I'll ever get used to that. You know, I'm not big on titles, not even with kids, you know. I mean, if their parents say, hey, he needs to call you Brother Randy, then I respect that. I respect the parents. But, I mean, I'm just Randy. I'm just a normal guy. And is that, this is not the reason I do that. That's just my personality, okay? Jesus is not forbidding the use of titles. That's not the point. You know, some of you call me Brother Randy. Some of you call me Pastor Randy. Some of you call me other names, and as long as you say it with a smile, I'm happy. It's cool, all right? I don't care. But what is Jesus doing here? It's not the titles that are the problem. It's the self-exalting titles that are the problem. It's the fact that he's telling us don't seek these titles as a means to gain exaltation for yourself. For example, I do know a guy. I think he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But he made his own children call him pastor and his last name. It's like, really? Are you serious? You know, my kids call me that sometimes, but it's out of spite. You know, they're kind of like, all right, pastor. It's like, smart aleck. But... I'll call you a title too. But that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this self-exaltation. These ones who go for titles, that all they want to do is have title in the church. They want to have position in the church. They want the authority. They want a platform to air out their own grievances and their own ideas. In a selfish way, self-exalting kind of way. And that's what Jesus is telling us to avoid. Avoid self-exalting titles. Avoid any way in which you seek to exalt yourself. Some people are all about that. All about it. Some people, when you go to work, you know, you'll say, hey, so-and-so, it's Mr. so-and-so to you. It's like, okay, it's cool. Some people are all about that. And I'm not saying that in and of itself is a bad thing, you know? I mean, titles are earned. But the point is why are you seeking them? Why are you insisting that everybody call you that? And so that's the question we have to ask. Self-exalting titles, but rather, beloved, the eternal rewards of ministry come to those who pursue ministry in humiliation. The eternal rewards of ministry are for those who pursue humility. He says here in verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That is not doulos, that is not slave. It is actually diakonos. What does that sound like? Deacon. Deacon. The greatest among you shall be your deacon. Now our deacons are like, you know, I'm the greatest among us. That's not the point. This is not a, he's not using it in a technical sense here. A deacon was a certain class of slave in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had like 26 classes of slaves, and diakonos was one of them. Typically higher in the realm, but still a slave nonetheless. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. We've seen Jesus say this before. In fact, he's had to tell the disciples this over and over again because they were constantly arguing over who is the greatest, who is the greatest, who is the greatest. He says, you want to know who's going to be exalted? Look in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But those who humble themselves, they will be exalted. The eternal rewards of ministry are for those who pursue humility. Are for those who pursue selflessness and those who are seeking to exalt God, not themselves. So instead of self-exaltation in the church, beloved, in our ministry, in our family, at our work, we should always be seeking to exalt God. Exalt Him and Him alone, dying to self so that others around us may live. I knew a police officer in Pine Bluff. He was a bivocational pastor and he worked for the Jefferson County Sheriff's Office, I think it was. And one of the things he always did was whenever he got off shift on certain nights, he would round up all the guys and he would do all their paperwork for them, all the younger guys. And whenever they would ask him why, he said, because I want you to be able to go home to your young families. And so I will finish up filing and doing all the reports and all that stuff. I'll finish up all of that so you can go home what you need to do. And one of them asked him one time, he said, why do you do this? He said, because it's my way to show Christ's love to you. And you know, a couple of those officers started coming to church with them when they were off. Just a simple act of service. Simple act of service. That's all it took. There are so many other examples we could give, but we're running short on time. That we seek to deny self so that God alone can be exalted. Let me ask you this. Let's go back to verses 8 through 10. Did you notice as we were reading, did you notice a pattern there? Did you notice a pattern? He says, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors or leaders, for you have one instructor. Do you see that? Do you see that repetition of the word one? One of the translations, I can't remember which one it is. I think it might be the New American Standard. But one of the translations actually capitalizes the O in one. And the reason why, what's that? Is it the New American? Okay. And the reason why it does that is because more than likely, the reason why Jesus is repeating this over and over, don't do this for you have one, don't do this for you have one, for don't do this for you have one. More than likely, what he's going back to is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema, the declaration of Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh is one. And that was the primary and most important declaration of faith in Jewish life. And it said that everything that we do, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's all about him. And Jesus is bringing their memory back to that. And saying, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. Don't call anyone your father. One is your father. Don't call anyone your leader or your instructor. One is your instructor. And the Jewish listeners would have caught on to that immediately. It's kind of like if I were to say, you know, this country belongs to we the people. Now, that's terrible grammar, right? That grammar doesn't make sense, but every single one of you know what I just did, don't you? I recalled your memory to a foundational document of our country. We the people, that's, okay, is it the Declaration or the Constitution? I can't remember, it's one of those. But every one of you, when I said we the people, your mind immediately went back. And when Jesus is doing this, just like we talked about in the Psalms and all of that last week, when Jesus is doing this, he's immediately drawing their attention back to that reference. That the Lord your God, Yahweh, is one. But look what he also does. He says, you're not to be called Rabbi, for you have one teacher. Who's the teacher? You remember in John 16, when Jesus tells the disciples, I have many things to tell you, more than you can bear, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Who's our teacher? The Holy Spirit. Don't call anyone Father, for you have one is your Father. Who's our Father? That one should be easy. Our Father who is in heaven. Don't be called instructors or leaders, for you have one leader. Who is it? The Christ. You see the Trinitarian influence here? That our God is one, and yet he is three persons in one divine essence. And no matter what we do, here's the point of this. This is the reason for separating it out like this. No matter what we do in ministry, no matter what aspect of ministry we're involved in, some person of the Trinity is the source of all of it. That God is the source of all genuine ministry, regardless of what we're doing. God is the one who empowers us. God is the one who gives us the gifts. God is the one who causes us to not only to do his will, but to even desire his will in the first place. God is the one who changes us. God is the one who makes us new. God is the one from whom all blessings flow. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, telling the church, he's saying, why are you bragging? Why are you boasting as if anything you have, you attained yourself? For it is all a gift of God. Every good and perfect gift is from God above. And us thinking that all of God's blessings, all of us thinking that all of God's strength and power, all of us wanting to take the glory, all of us wanting to take the praise, beloved, that's like the donkey carrying Jesus on Palm Sunday, thinking that all of the palm leaves are about him. We're just the donkey thinking that the leaves are about us. No, we are the jars of clay. We carry the gospel of Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him. We are earthenware. We are simple jars of clay who have been given an amazing responsibility and privilege. The joy, the sheer joy of ministering his word to his people. Beloved, that's the joy. That's where it comes from. That's where it's at. Don't be like the donkey thinking that all the palm leaves are about him. Understand that the one you carry on your back is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's all about him. It's all for him. And here we come to the end. If you haven't remembered anything else, remember this. Please remember this. That genuine ministry happens when what God is doing within us flows out of us to those around us. Genuine ministry happens when what God is doing within us flows out of us to those around us. That's why Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, give attention to yourself and to the teaching, for by it you will ensure salvation for those who hear you. You know, it's funny, of all the church growth seminars I've ever attended, the one of just maybe one or two verses in the Bible that actually talks about church growth are never mentioned. Paul says, pay attention to yourself as the church and to the teaching, for by it you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. That's the kind of growth we want. Amen? Listen, anybody can build a crowd. It's been done many times. It will continue to be done many times. Anybody can grow a crowd. Only Christ can grow a church. And so he must be exalted. He must be praised. It must be all about him. And not just in our church, but in our families, at our work, at our entire sphere of influence. Our goal must be to exalt God alone and let what he's doing within us flow out of us to those around us. And that is genuine ministry. Our Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for your love, Father, that you have not left us to ourselves. You have not called us to something and then left us to try to grasp around in the dark, but you have given us your word, you've given us your spirit, you've given us truth, you've given us yourself. And Father, may we surrender, may we die to ourselves, so that first of all, Christ may live in us, and number two, that others around us may find life in him. And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as their Savior, Father, I pray that maybe something was said or done this morning that will draw them to yourself. They've tried so many ways to turn a new leaf. They've tried so many ways to figure life out on their own, and it's just not working. Lord, I pray today that they will die to all of that self-effort, that they will die to all the salvation they're seeking in themselves, and that they will call upon you, Christ alone, for their salvation. You're the one who died on the cross for our sins. You're the one who lived in perfect righteousness. You're the one who was raised 3 days later. You're the one who has ascended to the right hand of your Father, and you're the one offering to be a savior from them, from their sins. So Lord, I pray that they would turn in faith alone, placing all their dependence upon you. And if there's some others here this morning, perhaps they've been caught in this web of self-exalting. It's so easy to do. So easy. Father, I pray that they've been not only convicted, but also comforted, that there is grace and forgiveness, and there is new beginnings, and it's not too late, that they will confess to you and find new hope in you. If you're here this morning and you need to know Christ, I invite you to come forward. Won't embarrass you, but we'll just take some time to talk with you after service. Come talk to me, or you can talk to others in the room. If you're here and maybe you've received the word and you need to confess that in baptism, maybe you want to join the church this morning. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come and seek counsel however you need. Let's stand together and let's sing this song. As the deer pants for the water, Psalm 42, this wonderful meditation of Psalm 42. Let's sing this together and make this your prayer this morning.